When was the last time you mourned or cried over your sin? When was the last time you wept over the destruction that your anger or bad language or ungratefulness had caused upon someone else or had hurt them? When was the last time you or I lamented over our sin and how it affects God and how that sin is an affront to His character? Well, we're going to look today at Isaiah's distress. Isaiah's distress. Isaiah is going to cry over the sin of his people. Last chapter, we looked at Isaiah prophesies against three nations. And we looked at the truth that the degree of confidence we have in God's word is equivalent to the degree of trust we have in God himself. Regarding the judgment against Babylon, Isaiah promised that Babylon would fall to enemy nations. God's word was fulfilled. And that word being fulfilled should bolster our trust in God himself. And the outline went like this. First of all, Isaiah gives a simple truth of God's word regarding Babylon. There's a burden that Babylon is going to be judged. Second of all, Isaiah believed in God's word, and he had compassion on the enemies of God. Remember, he wept over the fact that the enemy was being defeated. And that should cause us to stop on our tracks when we think we get excited that people are dying in out of God's judgment and going to a Christless eternity to the lake of fire. Isaiah wept over Babylon's destruction and the vision that he saw. Well, thirdly, we saw that in this vision, the world, and in this case it was Babylon, didn't really trust that God. They didn't really believe God would judge them. But in the end, the proof that God's word was fulfilled was seen in the vision that here come the chariots, and Babylon is fallen, they said. Remember the man on the watchtower? Babylon is fallen. God's word did come to pass, did it not? And then last, we saw that the destiny of all peoples are in God's hands. And whatever God says will come to pass. We have proof of that in Isaiah 21. Now in 22, we are going to look at Isaiah's own nation. Own country, the land of Judah, specifically the city of Jerusalem, in a series of prophecies. Why would Isaiah include the people that he was living with? Why would he include his own people? Because God's people, listen to me today, were living no different than those in the surrounding heathen nations. They were living no different than those in the surrounding nations. The truth in your notes that you will see today, basically, in other words, if I weren't going to say anything else and I close my Bible up today, I'm not going to do this. But this is what you want to learn. This is what our goal is. The truth is this. Isaiah demonstrates that sin must be wept over, and in his lamentation, he refocuses his life back on God. Mourning over our own sin. Listen, mourning over our own sin shifts our focus from our selfishness to dependence on God's mercy. When we mourn and lament over what we have done as in wrongdoing, we shift our focus from ourselves to trusting God and leaning in on His mercy. And friends, we all had to do that, haven't we, time and time again? Lean into God's mercy and forgiveness. And as I've said so often from this pulpit, and I remind myself often, that those who confess sin, He is faithful and just to forgive it. We do not need to confess sin over and over and over, the same sin over and over. Now, if we keep sinning, that's a different story. But we don't have to look back and say, 15 years ago, I did this thing, and you've asked for forgiveness, you've confessed that sin. God has said He's faithful and just to forgive it, so believe it. Number one today. In Isaiah 22, 1 through 4, Isaiah mourns over the sin and coming storm upon the Valley of Vision. Perhaps you've read the devotional book called The Valley of Vision. Now you will know where its name comes from, because today we're going to look at the burden in verse 1 of the Valley of Vision. the burden of the valley of vision. What ails you now? What that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Let's look first of all at the burden of the valley of vision. Isaiah mourns over his sin, over the sin of the people, excuse me. And this is an unusual name. This is not Babylon. This is not, you know, Edom. This is not Moab. This is not this. This is the valley of vision. What does he mean by the valley of vision? Well, in verse 8, it becomes apparent quickly that he's talking about Judah. If you look at 8, 9, and 10, the city of David, verse 9, he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about Judah. He's talking about his own people. But why would he call Jerusalem by this name? Why would he call the burden on his own people the Valley of Vision? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. I don't want to spend too much time on this. But here are a couple of thoughts commentators have left as to why he calls Jerusalem or his people the Valley of Vision. Number one, it's possible that because Jerusalem is surrounded by lots of mountains and hills, you can read Psalm 125 verse 2 to see that, with the valley of Kidron running between two hills to the east of the city, that's why he calls it the Valley of Vision. Now that kind of answers the question of why it would be called the valley part, but why call it a valley? Why not just call it the valley? Why the Valley of Vision? A second thought, some commentators think it was referring to a smaller valley, the Valley of Hinnom. And actually the Valley of Hinnom, you'll recognize this, it's called Gehenna. Gehenna. You've heard that term, I think. It is a smaller valley that is thought to have run through the city, but it's kind of a small scale one. And so it's not really taking into account of the whole area of Jerusalem. It's kind of just a portion, like a section. So you can take that one. That's a possibility. Thirdly, some think that this was the location where God gave Isaiah the vision of Jerusalem's judgment, in a valley, and it was a vision that was given to him. That makes some sense. That's logical. Fourthly, the other option that most, or at least prominent scholars, if you stood on the Mount of Olives, if you went up to the summit of the Mount of Olives, don't think about a 10,000-foot mountain. Mount of Olives is not that tall. Don't think Mount Baker. Think more of a small-sized Mount Baker. But on the Mount of Olives, you would look into Jerusalem and you would see a valley. Inherent in this would be a sense that Jerusalem, from that view, would be a picture of a city surrounded by mountains. In other words, the city that was surrounded by mountains was cut off by all the other nations. Now, there were obviously ways to get into the city, but from the bird's eye view, it would look like Jerusalem was well protected geographically by the mountains. Perhaps the people of Jerusalem felt quite secure in their valley. They felt secure thinking no enemy could defeat them. Perhaps this was a name given to show that the nation or Jerusalem should only look to the hills from whence their help came from. So in other words, it was a spiritual sense of a place that was protected by the Lord himself. Yet, the people did not trust in the one who they should be looking to for their help. It was a valley of vision, a valley that needed a new vision of the Lord himself. And no longer did the people, for the most part, trust in the helper who had made the hills and from whence their eyes look up to. Instead, they looked to other nations. In other words, they should have been people who, residing in the valley where they live, would look up to the hills like the Mount of Olives, and they would say, as the psalmist said, where does our help come from? And they should have looked up from their valley and said, my help comes not from the hills, but from the maker of the hills. But instead, you know what they did? They looked to the enemies over and over for their help. So the Valley of Vision was Isaiah saying a burden or a judgment upon the people who were looking in the wrong place for their help? And in the end, a place that was well protected became a disaster when the Assyrians and ultimately the Babylonians started to attack. Isaiah is mourning over then this valley of vision, and it may not be so much a geographical location as it is a place where revelation was given to a people who are in some ways supposed to be cut off spiritually from the world around them. Remember, Israel and Judah was supposed to be different than all the nations around them. They were called to be separate. They were called to be a kingdom of priests, as we've talked about in Sunday school in the recent weeks. Instead of being different, instead of living different, you know what Judah did? Do you know what Jerusalem did, since that's the specific location here that we're talking about? Israel has already had its issues. But you know what Judah and Jerusalem were doing? Instead, they looked and became like their enemies. Instead of being different than their enemies, instead of being God's kingdom of priests, they became just like their enemies. And then you know what else they did? They trusted their enemies. And now God's judgment would fall on them. So the lessons already that we can see in this sermon today are that this nation struggled to trust God. Friends, that's the same thing happening here today. And no matter what you decide to believe about why God calls it, or Isaiah writes about the burden of the valley of vision, I will say this: Jerusalem is in view here, and it is the place where the revelation was given to Isaiah. In this place, the people trusted less in God and more in themselves and the nations that surrounded them. Don't miss that. In this view and in this place, in this valley of vision, the people trusted less in God and more in themselves and more in the heathen nations that surrounded them. Nevertheless, yet in all of that, here's what's so amazing to me. God could have, without any word, wiped them out. But you know what, in his grace, what he did? He sent Isaiah and the other prophets, and he gave them multiple chances. And friends, don't be too hard on these people, because he gives us multiple chances. He gives us his grace when we fail, and when we mess up, and when we sin, and when we act this way. Don't tell me that there aren't times in our lives where we haven't trusted in other things than what we should, right? We've all been there, and we probably, if we were readily to admit, do it a little more often than what we as Christians should. And by the way, this is different, friends. This is different than, because somebody might come along and say this: well, Pastor Andy, you say that you should just trust God, and then everything's going to work out, and nothing bad's going to happen. So basically, in other words, if the people of Israel or the Judah, Jerusalem, if they would have trusted God, God would have protected them. I want to state one thing. What Israel and Judah were living under is different than the way we are living under. They were living under a theocracy. We are not in a theocracy, in case you didn't notice. I don't know if anybody knows what we're under right now. But we are not under a theocracy. God had divinely led the children of Israel through Moses out of this land. He had given him his law. He had directed them. He sent prophets. Friends, we don't have prophets coming in to give us new revelation. It's already been revealed. We have the Holy Spirit. We actually have a leg up on these people. And there's more things to be said, but just because God has told us to trust, we should trust him, but that doesn't mean that our country is going to end up any different than Judah, because it probably isn't. It's going to end up in the exact same location, and that is judgment. And a few might trust God, but the reality is, for the most part, not many people are trusting God in our nation anymore. there's still a remnant, just like there was a remnant in this day. We are still called to trust God. But if these people had trusted God, God would have continued and they wouldn't have gone into captivity. But in the end, not very many people did, and captivity came. Jerusalem failed to place, or the people of Jerusalem failed to place their confidence in Jehovah, instead became no different in the world and the way the world looked at them. The world powers of that day, all they did was look to others for help. That's always what these powers did. They would look for whatever country they could overrun, and then they would basically say, you join us or we kill you. And Israel was feeling threatened. Judah was feeling threatened. God said, trust me. They didn't. They ended up being just like the other nations. The verse opens, what ails you, or what aileth you? Let me put it in modern English. What is the matter with you? Why do you all go up to the rooftops? Now, that's a strange thing. Okay, I was on my rooftop this week to get a stray arrow down from one of my kids' bows. But I was not on the rooftop because these people are on their rooftops. Why did people go to the rooftops in those days? The rooftop was not like we have our rooftops. This was a place, kind of an open-air deck on the top of their house. And people in those days would go up to relax. Kind of like your deck. That idea, except their deck was up, not out. Yeah, like the building downtown. If you look at the tall one, they have some open air places up there. Okay? Now, they didn't have four-story buildings, but that's the idea. It was like a second floor open air building for relaxing. But we also find out that housetops were used for other reasons. If you look at Jeremiah 19:13 and Zephaniah 1:5, we found that housetops were used for idolatry. We find in Jeremiah 48:38, we find that housetops were used for lamentation or weeping or times of grief. Either way, whatever the reason, it could have been all of those things, the people of Jerusalem had some problems. And whatever their problems were, they went to the rooftop as either a result or as part of the problem. Either they were up there because they were worshiping false gods, or they were up there because they were crying, or they were up there because they were just plain old relaxing. I would vote for the first, that relaxing one. They were just using it like they did any other day. They were just up there just minding their own business, unaware of what was about to happen. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just living life. Isaiah says, what's the matter with you that you are just gone up to the housetops? Then he says in verse 2, they're full of stirring. It's a tumultuous city, a joyous city. The slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from afar. The city, while the people were up in their individual home places, perhaps relaxing, was full of noise and shoutings. There was even some rejoicing, but the mood of the day quickly changes. There was people up on their housetops. There was some excitement in the city. It was basically life being lived just like normal. And then boom, right in the middle of the verse, there goes from this city of noise and joy to death. It says there's men that are slain, but notice specifically, Isaiah says, they are not killed with a sword. They're killed in some other way. He specifically says, they are not slain with the sword. They're not even killed in battle. Now, it is possible, some commentators think, that one of the reasons that the people were on top of the housetops was they were actually celebrating, listen to me, they were celebrating a victory that Judah had had in war or battle. And it is very possible this is accurate. Because if we back up the historical train for just a minute, we find that the Assyrians conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, but they didn't stop. They started to attack the southern kingdom, which is where Isaiah is. And included is the city of Jerusalem. And you'll remember Sennacherib, our friend, right? And if you read in Kings, Sennacherib got very close to the edge of Jerusalem, and then God wiped him out. And Assyria was halted. And it is possible that these people are celebrating the victory that God, they would have observed God having over Assyria. Now, did they really trust God at that point? Probably not. But they were celebrating. That's why there was rejoicing. But Isaiah says, just the moment you think you have victory, death still comes. Which would be indicative that just a few years later, the armies of Babylon come and wipe out the city. And that is what he is talking about. He's kind of taking that victory over Assyria, and then he's saying, ultimately, you had victory. In fact, you know what Isaiah is saying? He's saying this. He's saying, you saw God give the victory, yet you never trusted him. And in the end, Babylon still had to come and destroy you. Your men will not die from battle. The death here is pictured is worse than death in battle. The picture is most likely hunger and sickness. Hunger and sickness because their city would be ravaged. And ultimately, as Babylon comes in and they start to attack the city, they just wait it out. And pretty soon, the food gets a little more scarce. And the water gets a little bit less. And it gets less. And people start dying. And the only way that people are going to escape is if they leave the walls of the city and they run towards the enemy. And look in verse 3. Guess who starts fleeing? Probably out of a lack of food. Probably out of a lack of water. The rulers are fleeing. And they are taken by the enemy archers. They are found in thee that are bound together. And sure enough, if you look at what Babylon did, they would take a whole bunch of people prisoner back to Babylon. They'd bind them up and carry them away. Either way, the rulers and the leaders would flee only to be caught and either killed or taken prisoner. Instead of defending the people, the leadership cowered and ran. And even the defenseless people were also caught. The picture of judgment is clear. No one will escape. So here's the picture too, look, for these people. Instead of appreciation and gratitude to the Lord for giving victory over the Assyrians, the people resorted to a short-sighted view. In your notes, I wrote this. The Jews had been spared defeat by the mercy of God, but they continued in believing the victory was from their own hands. The lesson for all of us remains that victory is always by God's hands. While he chooses to use us as his instruments, the truth stands, we are more than conquerors. We are victorious only through him who loved us so, Romans 8:36. And I'm not just talking about physical victory here. I'm not calling us to battle today. But I am calling us to a spiritual battle. To saying that the only way we're going to have victory spiritually is to live in light of the truth of we are more than conquerors because of Jesus Christ. He is the one that has conquered for us. He's already won the battle. We have to live in it. The battle's already won, friends. It's already over. The guarantee is victory. Now, why don't you and I live like we're the victors? You know what we do? We live like we're the defeated. Let's live like we are the victors, and let's trust God in that victory. Verse 4, now what happens to Isaiah? Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to come comfort me. Because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people, Isaiah breaks down and weeps for the city. You can feel it in the verses, in this verse. Overcome with grief and lamentation, he cries in deep sorrow over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah did in chapter 16, verse 11, he wept over Moab. Just as he wept over Babylon in chapter 21, verse 3, Isaiah grieves for his people. But I want you to note something, and I want us to think about grief for just a moment. generally, but obviously there are exceptions to this, but generally when we grieve, it is kind when somebody comes alongside us and grieves with us. Wouldn't you agree with that? When we're going through troubles, it's really difficult when we go through them alone. We want somebody else there. We may not want them to say anything or ask questions. We just want them to sit with us and grieve with us. But you'll notice Isaiah did not want any part of that. He said, don't labor, don't work to come be with me. The weeping that Isaiah has seems to be different than just a weep of loss. Now, it's part of that. Let's see if we can figure this out. First of all, I think Isaiah is weeping because the people of God were supposed to be a holy priesthood. Instead, their sin and debauchery led to the city's downfall, and that was why Isaiah was weeping. I have no doubt about that. But Isaiah was not weeping in so much as the judgment of God was upon them. It was that he was weeping over the sin of his people. That's what I think he's weeping about. He's weeping about the short-sightedness that they had for God. And how do I know that? I'm going to fast forward, and I'm already prepared to not quite finish all of this. I only have 11 verses. The next sermon is the last, so if I have a couple verses we can pick up next week, we'll get it. But I want you to look at verse 11. Skip down to verse 11. And I know there's some verses here in between that we need to explain. But he says, you made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked unto the maker of the ditch. You have not looked unto Maker, neither did you have respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And I think he's specifically talking about the Lord and the wisdom that the Lord had given to the southern kingdom kings to build this aqueduct and this water supply system, which does play into this story. But and forget about that for a moment. They had forgotten the Maker. You know why Isaiah is weeping? Not just for the judgment that he saw that was going to come to the people. He is weeping over that they had forgot their Maker. They had trusted the enemy. They had sold their souls to the enemy. And in the valley of vision, they could not look up to the hills, or they refused to look up to the hills from whence the Lord was their help. He did not want to be comforted because this was not the time for being comforted. To not be bitter and weeping. Listen, to not, and this is not a wrong bitterness here, but to not be deep in his lamentation would have been to ignore the depravity of the sin of his people. In other words, let me put it the other way. Isaiah mourned for the sin of his people. And had he not mourned in this way, he would have been wrong to ignore the sin of his people. So he said, don't come comforting me at this point. No doubt he changed his mind, you know, later he would accept that. But for this point, he said, it is only right that I should lament over my people's sin. Friends, when was the last time you lamented over your own sin or the sin of your family or your friends or yourself? Isaiah laments. And he says, don't come comforting me. I believe it's right to do that. Now later, do you know how Isaiah 40 verse 1 starts? Comfort ye my people. Isaiah brings comfort later. But for now, he's bitterly weeping over the sin of his people. You know what Isaiah was practicing, friends? He was practicing the second beatitude. We don't study the Beatitudes enough, but we're going to take a minute here, or three, or five, to look at the second Beatitude. Blessed, the first Beatitude in Matthew 5, is blessed are the poor in spirit. The second Beatitude is, blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that mourn. This was a mourning over sin in Isaiah, because the people were destitute of spiritual life. And Jesus told his disciples and all the people that were gathered in that mountain for this great sermon. By the way, it's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Lord Jesus. So we shouldn't ignore that sermon. And he says, listen, blessed are those that mourn. You want to be blessed today? You mourn. That's what he says. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. The word blessed means happy. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean happy, and we're going to discuss this more coming up in another verse when we talk about this word, but it doesn't mean like happy, I'm happy because it's sunshine today. Okay? There's more to it than that. But it is a sense of happiness. Happy. Now listen. This is a stunning statement. Happy are they that experience mourning. In order to experience mourning, generally, what do you have to have? What do we mourn over something as a result of what? Sorrow. Right? We weep over sorrow. We weep over loss. Jesus is saying something that goes against the grain. He says, weep over sorrow. Weep over loss. Happy are they that experience sorrow over the utter helplessness and hopelessness. And Isaiah is weeping over the sorrow of the loss of his people in trusting God. And he's weeping because they're trusting the enemy. This is counter to the culture of our church today. We spend a lot of time doing a lot of other things. We can start naming them. I'm not saying they're wrong. When was the last time you mourned over your sin? Blessed are you who mourn. In many cases, the church isn't much better than the world. How does the church generally view itself? Does the church view itself in a state of mourning over her sin? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. The church thinks a lot is going quite well, I'm afraid to say. But where is their mourning? We have faked seriousness. We have faked joy. We have faked a lot about ourselves. But how about we mourn over our condition so that we will have true joy? Here's what spiritual mourning is. Spiritual mourning, it's in your notes. It's seeing sin how God sees it. Mourning isn't placating or excusing or hiding sin. Mourning is seeing sin how God sees it. Doesn't necessarily mean you weep big crocodile tears. Mourning seems could be an inner lamentation that exhibits itself in physical tears and physical grief, no doubt. But mourning isn't excusing the sin and hiding it. Mourning is saying, Lord, I am sorry. I know I've sinned and I don't want to do this again. It is actually a form of confession. Mourning recognizes the great need we have in giving that to God, the one who's only can meet that need. Let me tell you, if you want joy, you must be convicted of your own sin and then mourn over it and handle that sin as God handles it. Warren Wiersbe says, listen, in his commentary about this, he says, those who cover sin or defend sin certainly have the wrong attitude. We should not only mourn over our sins, but we should meekly submit to God. So why should we mourn? Why does Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn? When should we mourn? I've given you four reasons here in your notes. And I think it goes with what Isaiah was talking about here. We should mourn, number one, when we become aware of God's holiness and the magnitude of our sinfulness. Friends, who did that? Isaiah did in chapter 6. That's how he started this whole call. He begins not the book, but his own ministry by saying God's holiness and saying, woe is me. You know what Isaiah was doing? He was mourning for his own sin. He's saying, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm an undone person. And I would say that all of us mourned over our sin when we became Christians. When you became a Christian, you repented, I pray, of your sin. You saw your sin in light of God's laws and of the word of God, and you were convicted, and there was a sense of mourning over your sin, and you saw yourself in light of that. But dare I say, we should never stop mourning over our sin. Again, I'm not saying you have to weep tears every day. That's not what I'm saying. But we should consider that our sin placed Jesus Christ on the cross. You should consider that our sin is an affront to a holy God. Number two, we should mourn over our propensity towards sin. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you, but I'll just talk about me. Because I know me better than you. But I do know some of you. But the reality is, I am a naturally selfish person. I naturally have a bent, because of my sin nature, and you have one of those too, towards sin. It doesn't take very long, and we leave, come to church, and my kids do something, and I say a word that I probably shouldn't say, or the anger starts to well up in me, hopefully not too many times, but naturally that's the way we're bent, to get our way, right? To get our way. Am I the only one here today? I want my way. And if I don't get my way, I'm going to make sure you pay for it. You know what Isaiah was saying? I want God's way. And I want God to be glorified. And that means sometimes, friends, we have to give up what we want. In fact, more than often than not. And part of mourning over our sin, I'll tell you right now, is saying, I'm going to look to love others and put them ahead of myself. And in this country, well, forget the country, in this place where we're at today, it's all about my rights. It's all about, I'm always right. The opposite of mourning for sin and over your sin is demanding your rights. And another way this is manifested is when people say, not only am I right, but they're not willing to forgive someone else who comes and confesses their sin to them. That's another way of saying, I'm right and you're wrong. And I'm going to hold this over you for the rest of whatever time. We must see ourselves as sinners that have been saved. We must recognize that we have zero righteousness, pre-salvation, of course. We've been given the Lord Jesus' righteousness. But it is Christ's righteousness that we have been has been given to us, has been justified. We have been justified in order to be a child of God. My old professor, well, I shouldn't say old. My professor from years ago said this, Dr. Braithwaite, we cannot mourn over sins we see in ourselves unless something good has been done in our hearts by God, unquote. Let me say it again. We cannot mourn over our sins we see in ourselves unless we recognize that something good has been done in our hearts by God. You see, in order for us to say that we are wrong, we must see that God is right and He has done His gracious work in our lives. Number three, we should mourn, number one, over that when we become aware of who God is and His holiness and the magnitude of our sinfulness, we should mourn over that all of us are bent towards sin naturally. Thirdly, we should mourn over other sins. We should not mock. We should not get excited. We should mourn as Isaiah did. The sins that are going around us in our homes and in the society and in our church and in our nation, we should weep for them. Friends, my soul is stirred by some of the things that are going on in the church, in the things I hear. When was the last time you mourned over other sins? Not because, friends, you don't start there, by the way. You don't mourn over other sins first. That's why the other two are in the location they are in the notes. You don't say, oh yeah, I'm going to mourn over their sin, as if you aren't bent towards sin yourself, because you are. Fourthly, we should mourn because the Lord Jesus mourned. John 11:35, Jesus wept. And as I said a few months ago to you in Resurrection Sunday, last month, I guess, but about 8 weeks ago, it seems like, I said to you, I don't necessarily think Jesus was weeping because Lazarus was dead. I think Jesus was weeping because Lazarus was coming back to a place that was full of sin. But not only did Jesus cry over the death of Lazarus, because he knew the effects that sin had on life, Jesus cries deeply over the city of Jerusalem, doesn't he? In Luke 19, 41 through 44, he is weeping over the city. Friends, so was Isaiah right here. When was the last time you mourned for your nation? Number two, quickly, Isaiah now goes on to reveal the horrors of the coming judgment on Jerusalem. He says it is a day of trouble, verse 5. It is a day of treading down and of perplexity. The word perplexity is confusion. So what's coming is a day of judgment that's full of trouble and being run over and disaster and trampling and confusion. You can hear it. We don't have to explain these much more than this. You see the judgment. That the breaking of the walls, verse 5, the crying to the mountains. See, they had a chance, a few hundred chances probably, to cry to their hills and find God. And now judgment was coming, and they would cry to the mountains, but no help was going to be found because it was too late. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kur uncovered the shield. These are probably some of the enemies that are coming up upon them, armies that are advancing from Assyria or from Babylon, from some location, but it's the enemy, the horsemen and the people with the bows. These were people that were feared by those who didn't have those advantages. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that the choicest valleys shall be full of chariots. The horsemen will set themselves at the gate. Verse 8, he discovered the covering of Judah. I'm going to explain that. Thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Okay, we got to stop here and explain this because Isaiah now uses descriptions of something that takes place in the future as if it already happened in the time of his writings. Here comes the enemy chariots. Here come the horsemen knocking at the gate. And they took up positions against the city. The city's defenses now were non-existent. There wasn't much left. But we find an interesting statement in verse 8, and it's the word discovered. And the word discovered is probably better translated uncovered or removed. The idea of discovered here is probably more uncovered, okay? Not like discovering something how we use it, but more, when you discover something, you find something new, right? So in that sense, you're uncovering something that wasn't there before. Now it was, but you just didn't know it. That's the idea here. He's discovering something new. In other words, he's uncovering something that his eyes hadn't seen before. And what did he uncover? He uncovered. Or what was discovered? That Judah no longer had the defense. Someone had removed that cover from the defense. Or from the Jerusalem. I think it's God that had removed the defenses personally. And instead of looking to God for their defense, where did they look for their defense? Look at the verse, it tells you. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of forest. Well, you say, well, it's the house of forest. All you have to do is look at 1 Kings 7:2 and 10:17. You can look those verses up, 7:2 and 10:17. You'll find Solomon built this, what appears to be an armory out in the forest, where the weapons were stored, somewhere outside or near the city, but it's called this in other places, and it talks about the weapons being assembled there. So instead of looking to God, you know what they look to? Their weapons. Logical for a nation that didn't have God as their king, but illogical for the Jews, whose God was their king. Verse 9, you've seen also the breaches to the city of David. There's holes in the city of David. There's holes in the walls. There's breaches. It's broken. It's beginning to get broken down. There are many, and you are gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Instead of looking to God for direct help, they now solely relied on their materials to defend the city. The people of God chose not to trust God. I don't know if they understood the present danger or the totality of what was going to come. Instead of trusting God, they headed for the armament. They took stock of their military surplus. The nation had fallen into disgrace, and instead of repenting towards God, they went to their weapons storehouse in hope that this might be enough to counteract the army that was on their doorstep. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 1, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. The protections around the nation had been removed, and Jerusalem was about to be dishonored, except for God's divine intervention. And again, this could be either the Assyrians, which we're not 100% sure which battle this was, or it could have been the final wipeout by the Babylonians. Well, with the army situated near the city gates, you know what the Jewish leaders start looking for? They say, oh, oops, we got holes in the wall all over. There's breaches all over the city of David. And what do they do? Verse 10, they start counting the houses in Jerusalem. And you know what they do to the houses? They start knocking them down because they need the lumber and the materials to fortify the wall. That's what it says. The houses you've broken down in order to fortify the wall. The very people of the city of Zion, friends, the city of the great king. Isn't that what David calls it in the Psalms? The city of the great king trusted in their own work to save the city. They trusted in their war weapons, they trusted in their lumber, and they trusted in their water supply. Now, if I could just figure out a W that goes with lumber, I'd have a 3-point alliterated outline. Weapons, war, and wood. You made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. They tried to stock up on the water. And Isaiah simply closes. And there's going to be more weeping. There's going to be more distress in the rest of the chapter. As you'll see, you can read verse 12. We'll start on that next week. Isaiah was distressed because they had not looked to God. That's the simple truth of the matter. They did not look to their Maker. Friends, who are you looking to today? So when you go home today, who are you going to look to when it gets tough? When you go home today and you do something that you shouldn't have done, are you going to mourn over your sin? Are you going to look to God? Are you going to do what Isaiah did? Isaiah was a man of faith. He was a man that looked to his Creator. I don't feel like there was any fakeness to Isaiah. But Isaiah, you know what he did? He quickly admitted his wrongdoing when he was in chapter 6. And now with a man who is in right standing before God, he weeps over the sin of his people. You can't do that unless you're in right standing before the Lord. Let's close.